As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your mercies and your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for your great provision. We thank you for the free gift of everlasting life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that as we study the Word of God this morning, you might open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up to Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Galatians 4, 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. Now I say it that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This chapter division, chapter 4, is unfortunate because he continues the theme mentioned in chapter 3 that the born-again believer is not under the Mosaic law. And he contrasts the nation of Israel with the before Christ's appearance and after Christ's appearance. He says in verse 24, the law was the Jews' tutor to bring us to Christ. In verse 24, he says that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under a guardian or under the Mosaic law. And then he says, you are adult sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that adulthood status is because of adoption. He'll tie that back in chapter 4, verse 5. Christ came to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So he says, since you are an adult son in your position, you are no longer under guardians and stewards. Therefore, you are no longer under the Mosaic law. And he also argues the fact that since Christ came, those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are heirs of the promise. As he finishes out in chapter 3, verse 29, he says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And that, as we saw, in the spiritual sense, not in the physical sense. But you are an heir according to the promise. And chapter 4, verse 1 picks up that same thought. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all. Even though you have a child who has a potential heir, inheritance, that child cannot receive the inheritance until the child reaches adulthood status. And notice, as long as he is a child, he doesn't differ at all even from the slave. And in the sense that the slave doesn't have an inheritance, but the child doesn't receive the benefit of the inheritance. So they're in a similar position. They can't enjoy their inheritance. So he says here the concept of, let me read you a quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Though by birthright he owned the whole estate, imagine a child inheriting a large fortune, nevertheless, he was kept in subservience like a slave, in that he enjoyed no freedom and could make no decisions. So the child was still under the control of a slave, even though he owned the whole estate or was an heir apparent to the whole estate, he could not make decisions. He could not act as an adult. Verse 2 further elaborates on this point, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So there are those who manage the oversight of that child until the time determined by the father. Usually at a adulthood status, that child would no longer be under guardians and managers. He can manage his own affairs at that point. And Paul's making an argument here. Clearly, he's arguing several things, that the fact that the believer is not under the Mosaic law, but by going back to the Mosaic law, you're going back to an inferior status. You're going back to the status of being under a guardian and a tutor and not having your own freedom. And we certainly have freedom in Christ Jesus, freedom because of divine enablement to serve him. Now let's take a look at verse 2 here. The word guardian, epitropos, means a guide and guardian for boys. Among the Greek and Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of the boys of the better class. So there were certain slaves that had the job of supervising these boys. They were their guardians. Warren Wiersbe says this: the law, you recall, was a guardian that disciplined the nation and prepared the people for the coming of Christ. As mentioned in chapter 3, verses 23 through 35, the law acted like a guardian in preparing the nation. So we're talking about something historically for the nation of Israel before the coming of Christ. So when the Judaizers led the Galatians back into legalism, they were leading them not only into religious bondage, but also into moral and spiritual infancy and immaturity. And I think that's a striking point, that going back under the Mosaic law, you're going back to babyhood status. And you're not led by the Spirit. You're led by this authoritative rule called law. And the believer is not under that as an adult in Christ Jesus. Now, what are stewards then? A steward comes from the Greek word to manage a state of a household, or a household manager. So the steward here has some charge over the son of a family, probably in respect to monetary matters. So the guardians would be ones that would discipline the child, and the stewards would be the ones that would manage the money of that child. So that's a distinction. But both indicate oversight and control. Both guardians and stewards indicate that that child hasn't reached the status of an adult to manage his or her own affairs. And usually this control was until the time appointed by the father. And usually that was a time of maturity. Under the Roman law, the age of maturity for the child was set by his father. I find that interesting. Usually in our society, we consider 18 the time of when you graduate from high school. Usually at that point, you're out on your own. You're considered an adult. But the father determined that age for the child. And again, that varies with each child. There's some 35-year-olds that are immature. And there's some 16-year-olds that, act like an adult, responsible. So here, though, the time was set by the father. When the father determined the right time, then there was a ceremony. The ceremony involved the donning of the toga virilis. And at the point of donning this toga, this was an acknowledgement that the son now reached adulthood status and was now heir of the father's estate at that point. So verse 3 says, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. He makes the comparison to the nation of Israel as being like a childhood child, not having full rights and privileges of adulthood status. We here is very important. He's speaking here not to all believers. He's speaking here to the Jews under the law historically before Christ came. That's what he's referring to here. We Jews. Now, M.R. DeHaan makes an interesting point. When you see the word we used four times in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 3, and you find the word you used six times in verses 26 through 29, and then the following chapter in Galatians 4, the pronoun we occurs three times, and the word ye, King James, or you, occurs 12 times. And that's an important contrast. The key to understanding of Paul's teaching here is to take special note of whom and to whom he's speaking when he says we and you. Whenever Paul in this chapter uses the pronoun we, he's speaking to the Jews as representing the nation of Israel under the law. So he says we Jews under the law. When he says you or ye in the King James, he's speaking of Christians under grace. So that would, you know, be important to go through in the end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4, Mark, you and we, and that contrasting those under law and those under grace. So when he says here we, he's speaking of Jews. We were under the law. We were children. In verse 3, in bondage under the elements of the world. Notice they were in bondage. Speaks of being under law as being under servitude, under bondage. You're not free. We have a perfect tense actually in the Greek that indicates that they were in a state of bondage. They continued under bondage during the whole period of the Mosaic Law. They were not free sons under grace. They were under the elements of the world. Stoicheon means things placed in a row. Usually it's the letters of the alphabet. Remember having the wooden blocks, the ABCs. You place them all in a row here to teach the alphabet. And the idea of basic things is the basic ABCs. The idea of here is elemental lessons and simple symbols of outward things. The kindergarten department of instruction in religious observances, which are external and temporal, as contrasted with the permanent spiritual principles of faith in Christ. Under the law, men were in a process of preparatory training. It's like kindergarten training. The training was essential, but it wasn't the full teaching of an adult. And that's what people do when they go back under law. They go back under the ABCs, the basics, and they don't understand how to live by faith. You have to tell a child, here's a rule. Rule number A, don't do this. Rule number two, don't do that. Rule number three, because they can't get it of an acting as one with reason on their own and learning what not to do and what to do. And I think that's part of adulthood status. You know what that's boiled down to? It's called common sense. Which unfortunately a lot of young adults do not have common sense. A lot of old adults don't have common sense. You know, do you have to have someone over you now as a parent over a child to tell you this? If you do this, this may end up resulting in that, and that would be a stupid act. Do you have to have a rule saying don't do this or do that? By now, with the training you had, you should know on your own that this is a stupid decision. Observation by others that have made the same decision should reach a conclusion. If person A did that thing and ended up in jail, for instance, well, maybe I shouldn't do that. But they usually think I'm the exception to the rule. I won't get caught, or that thing won't harm me like it did those other 10 people. Do you have to have someone standing over you saying, don't do this? Well, in an essence, spiritually speaking, that's like being under the law. I got to go back to saying, you do this, don't do that, and do that, and don't do that, and do that. And you can't act on your own as an adult. You're acting like you're a little child being tutored by your father. And now we are to live by faith. And we are to grow in grace as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're led by the Spirit. And so in that essence, we're not under a system of bondage. It's interesting that Paul says not to become entangled with the yoke of bondage. Notice chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians. Galatians 5, 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom, the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Don't go back under legalism. Stand fast in your freedom in Christ. And that's not freedom to do whatever you please in sinful rebellion against God. That's freedom to walk by means of the Spirit. "And you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh." Live by faith. Walk by faith and not by sight. And that's the freedom that we have, knowing that Christ judged the sin nature. Reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Don't go back under slavery. Whether it's slavery to the Mosaic Law or slavery to sin. You're free in Christ. You're an adult. Act like one. And then take in adult instruction. But we have a big nursery. I think Dr. McGee put it this way. We have a giant nursery in the United States of America. A lot of children are still sucking their thumbs. You know, a lot of people are born again. We're excited about that. But there's millions of Christians that haven't grown. And don't know how to live by faith or act like a spiritual adult under grace. So the we here, the Jews, they were under basic instruction. Now, the time came when the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed, arrived. Verse 4 is a great verse here. And it's a verse that usually we mention around Christmas time. We think of the incarnation when God sent his son Jesus into the world. Verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And verse 5 indicates the purpose of his coming. He came to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as adult sons. We might be adopted. He came to adopt us and redeem us. So we're speaking of something historically in verse 3 because he contrasts that to the historical arrival of Jesus Christ. See? So verse 3 indicates a status before Christ came. And he contrasts that in the prior chapter, the time before Christ came, the Jews were in bondage to the system of the law. But now we have a change. The promised seed has arrived. And this occurred in the exact timing of God. I like the phrase, "when the fullness of time had come." The fullness indicates that God was working his purposes out through human history. And only when the right time came did he send his son. It was the exact time in human history. It wasn't no accident that Christ was born in the nation, under the nation of Rome. It wasn't an accident that he came exactly at the time he was born. And because of the chronology of the calendars, now, you know, it should be zero, but actually it's he was born 4 BC. There's a difference between the Gregorian calendar and the, Roman calendar. That has been worked out. So basically, Christ came at that exact time in human history. And this was the time that was perfect as far as the acceptance of Christ and the spread of the gospel. Now, I want to quote you here an extended quote from Warren Wiersbe in his Bible Exposition Commentary, page 706. He says this, "Historians tell us that the Roman world was in great expectation. waiting for a deliverer at the time when Jesus was born. The old religions were dying. The old philosophies were empty and powerless to change men's lives. And I think if you look at historically, a lot of the major world philosophies came under the Greeks before Christ came, that, you know, 200, 300, 400 BC. You had the rise of Socrates and Plato and other philosophers during that time. And these philosophies were empty and powerless to change men's lives. Strange new mystery religions were invading the empire. Religious bankruptcy and spiritual hunger were everywhere. God was preparing the world for the arrival of His Son. And use that time so that the nations of the world would be hungry for the coming of the Savior. From the historical point of view, the Roman Empire itself had prepared the world for the birth of the Savior. Roads connected city with city, and all cities ultimately with Rome. Roman laws protected the right of citizens, and Roman soldiers guarded the peace. Thanks to the Greek and Roman conquest, Latin and Greek were known across the empire, so the perfect language was in preparation and to be used for the scriptures. Now, Christ's birth at Bethlehem was not an accident. It was an appointment. Jesus came in the fullness of time. And it is worth noting that He will come again when the time is ready. We have the same situation in our world. We have spiritual bankruptcy. We have, you know, lawlessness abounding, as the Apostle Paul says. And surely our nation, our country, and the world is spiraling downward, and we're waiting for the second coming of Christ, the coming of our Savior in glory, the coming of Christ at the rapture. And it will come on time, in God's exact time. No one knows the day or the hour, can't set a date, but it will come at the exact time in human history. Perhaps at no other point in world history could Christ and the church so effectively have swept onto the human stage. And the Roman system of roads prepared the way for the Apostle Paul's conversion and the quick spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire and then throughout the world. So all the conditions, earthly conditions, the Romans in charge, the great freedom that they had, and the system of roads, and the bankruptcy of other world religions, and all those things point to the fullness of time, the exact timing, and the exact period of time when Jesus arrived. Now, I do have one chart, Ken. If you can pull up, I have it on the Galatians 3:27 chart. Daniel's prophecy, the 77s. This may be my Ephesians study. No, not there. Okay. If you look at the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, you see that the exact time was predicted when Christ would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. The exact day was predicted by Daniel. So I think that matches up to the fullness of time. Here, of course, he's referring to his birth. But the point of Christ's arrival, no one else could fulfill those prophecies but Jesus. There was no one else born in that period of time who was the Messiah that fulfilled the biblical prophecies of the Old Testament. And that's a strong argument for Jesus being the Messiah. The Jews reject or ignore that, but Daniel gives us the exact day when Jesus would manifest himself as Prince in Jerusalem. The consummation of human history and the kingdom of Christ in the future is called the fullness of times. So we have in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, the future dispensation of the fullness of times. So Christ's arrival is described as a period when the fullness of time had come. And eventually in the future kingdom, we have the age called the dispensation of the fullness of times. And that will culminate the history of earth in the person of Christ and his rulership. He'll gather all things together under his authority. Now, going back to our text, when the fullness of time had come, we had the word erkamai. It's an aorist tense here, and it means it came at a certain period of time, a certain point. Christ stepped into human history. And at a certain point, Jesus Christ will step again once again into human history, and that's called the rapture. And John prayed about this in Revelation 22:20. He said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There are two comings of Christ. We call these two Advents. His coming to the earth in the incarnation, and then his coming in his second coming, first in the rapture, and then 7 years later, coming to establish his kingdom. And at that point, Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him, and everyone will recognize that this is the Messiah. They won't acknowledge that, but they'll see him coming with power and great glory. Now in our text, the word God sent forth, we have a Greek word, means to send away out of the place where one is. Now, that meaning that Christ was in a certain place before he came. He pre-existed that. And we have the concept in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son." He existed as the eternal Son of God in eternity past. You know, Jesus Christ and his deity had no beginning. No beginning. But the beginning of his humanity occurred when the Word became flesh in John 1:14. So at a certain period of time, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was sent forth to step into human history, to take on human flesh, to redeem us from our sins, to die on the cross. God did this by sending forth his Son. Now let's take a look at John 6:57. John 6:57. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Notice he acknowledged the Father sent the Son. John 8:16-18. John 8:16. "And yet if I do not judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." And the Father sent his Son there. And then finally in John 12:49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." So over and over, the Son acknowledged that he was sent by the Father. God sent forth his Son. His Son is an expression of his deity, one being like the Father. So when he says God sent forth his Son, he's recognizing that Christ was deity. When he says his Son was made, notice born here of a woman, this highlights his humanity. Let's go back to the text here. We have it right here. So this phrase, his Son, describes his deity. He eternally existed before he was sent forth. And so God sending forth indicates his pre-existence eternally, because he is equal with God, being the Son, having the same attributes. Born, referring to his humanity, as in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. So this would refer to the hypostatic union, the union of God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, so he was born of a woman. He took on human flesh. The word made, or in the King James, made of a woman, or born, as translated in the New King James, this aorist participle is a tense and stem used by John in John 1:14. Does mate of a woman only suggest a human birth, a generation by two parents, or does it actually teach the virgin birth? It is significant that in the same chapter, Paul gives a different verb to describe the birth of Isaac and Ishmael. Galatians 4, 23 and 29. Look at that. So there's a slightly different, different word here in Galatians 4, 23. All right. He was the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh. Now, it's translated the same way in the English, but in the Greek, we have a different word. Different word. Also in verse 29, the birth of Ishmael and Isaac are different words. Why did Paul change the verbs if he believed that Jesus' birth was of the same type as those of the sons of Abraham? It is clear that Paul saw a difference between the two. Since Jesus' heavenly father sent him, he had no human father. But Jesus came to be human out of the womb of his human mother. The word made is used elsewhere of the incarnation. Word was made flesh. The incarnation involved a change of form, not of content or essential being. Just as the content of a bottle can be poured into a glass without changing its nature, so the divine person of Christ was not affected, when his glorious outward expression was veiled in human flesh. Now, simply put, this is technical language with the Greek, but there's a subtle difference in the word born in this translation, and it stresses the virgin birth, whereas born, as relating to Ishmael and Isaac, is a different Greek word, and this points to a natural human birth, not a virgin birth. So there's a subtle point here that Robert Grimacki brings out in his study on the virgin birth of Christ. Excellent little book. Okay, so he was born of a woman. Now, we have the promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:16, that because of the fall of Adam, there will come a child that will solve the sin problem. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. I think it's 3:15. Just go back one, sorry, for 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So there's a seed of the woman. There's a conflict, angelic conflict, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And eventually, that seed will crush the serpent's head. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. And that occurred when Christ died on the cross, the judgment of Satan. But the seed there, the woman. And then in Isaiah 7:14, we have the promise of the virgin birth. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. The deity and humanity of Christ is stressed in this prophecy. Messiah has to be both God and man. God with us. Someone who was born of a virgin. That's a supernatural birth. Jesus Christ had a supernatural conception. We should say, instead of the virgin birth, we should say the virgin conception would be a better way to put it. And then Matthew 1:18. Matthew refers back to Isaiah. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Christ was on this was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit played a role in the incarnation, in the virgin birth. And then let's keep scrolling down here. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He says, what's up with this? My wife's pregnant, it wasn't from me. Obviously, the only other conclusion, some other guy. And even there's rumors that people spread early on that it was some Roman soldier that Mary had relations with. You know, that's a lie. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, he could have done that. But he loved Mary. He didn't want to publicly embarrass her. So he was minded to put her away secretly, a secret bill of divorce at this point. Keep in mind, this, in the Jewish culture, they were betrothed or engaged. Now, the engagement was binding, was as binding or as strong as our modern day marriage, in a sense. So they were treated as if they were husband and wife. And that's why even in the engagement period, you had a certificate of divorce. But technically, it wasn't. They didn't have the official ceremony of being married at this point. They were simply engaged. Now, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you marry your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit." And then she will bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this thing was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and he quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And did not know her till physically she brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Jesus took on human flesh, born of a virgin. And also in our text in Galatians, he was born under the law. This is very important. Jesus Christ still lived under the dispensation of the Mosaic law. But he was the final one to fulfill every aspect of the law perfectly. He was obedient perfectly to the law. The only human being to ever accomplish this. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And came to redeem those who were under the law. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He was born of a virgin. He was eternal, preexistent Son, stressing his deity, and the incarnation occurred in the perfect time in human history, ultimately for the purpose, in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. He came to buy out those who were in slavery to the Mosaic law, and also to redeem all of us. And the idea of redeem means to purchase. The concept pictures someone in a marketplace purchasing a slave. That's the concept. Ex agorazo. There's at least six different Greek words that's translated redemption or redeem. This one stresses to buy out. Ex meaning out. We have an exit sign, means go out. Agora, the marketplace, so it literally means to buy out of the marketplace. Ex agorazo. The idea here is this Greek term for redeem is a beautiful term. The concept of one going into the slave market, purchasing the slave, and then taking him out of the market and setting him free. They not only did they have the right to own that slave, they also had the right to free that slave. And there were a lot in the Roman Empire that would buy a slave and then pay that price and then free the slave. You have your full freedom. They had that prerogative. And this is a concept of what Christ has done for us. He purchased us as a slave, and even the Jews, under the system of bondage, which would be the law. See? And then he did that to set them free. Now they have the status as sons. They are adopted into the family of God. It's interesting, going from being a slave to being an adult son. What a transformation. As stated here by Warren Wiersbe, a man could purchase a slave in any Roman city. There were about 60 million slaves in the empire. Either to keep the slave for himself, the man could purchase a slave to keep him for himself, or to set him free. Jesus came to set us free. So to go back into the law is to undo the very work of Christ on the cross. He did not purchase us to make us slaves, but sons. Very important. And why do Christians go back under a system of bondage? A system of slavery. It's like going back to the slave owner. Under the law, the Jews were merely children. But under grace, the believer is a son of God with an adult standing in God's family. We are adult sons and no longer under slaves. So Christ arrived in the perfect time in human history to redeem the Jews who were under the law so that they might receive the full adult status, being adopted into the family of God as sons with all the privileges of sonship. Now, Paul P. Bliss has a great hymn, and I don't think we have it in our hymnals. It's "Free from the Law, O Happy Condition." And the song goes like this: "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled, and there is remission." Remission means forgiveness of sins. "Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all." So we are redeemed from that law. We are now adopted as sons. We are theseia. The word comes from the Greek weos, meaning son, and tithemi, to place. So the placement of full adult sonship. Adoption places you into the privilege of sonship as not simply a born one, technon in the Greek, but a full grown adult with all its privileges. And verse 6 says, "Because you are sons, because you're an adult sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his sons into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father." Now we are not under the law, but now we have not only the fact that we're not under something, now we're in a family, a new family. And now we can call our heavenly Father, Daddy. Literally, it's a tender term here, the Aramaic term Abba. Literally, we can translate Daddy. We have we're in a new family here. And then the Spirit of God has been sent forth. It's interesting that Christ was sent forth. This is the same Greek word in the following previous verse, the chapter 4, verse 4, two verses prior. When the Son was sent forth, now the Spirit has been sent forth. The Spirit sent forth into our hearts, meaning the Spirit now indwells all believers in the church age. You are indwelt by the Spirit. Because you're an adult son, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Now the Spirit of his Son would be the Spirit sent forth from the Son. Look at John 15:26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father." Now you have verses like this, and you have verses like the Father sent the Son. Well, did the Father send the Son, or the Lord Jesus Christ? You have verses that say that the Father sent the Spirit, and you have verses that say that the Son sent the Spirit. Is there a contradiction? No. Both sent the Spirit. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. Now, this is called the doctrine of procession. And do you know that there was a big split in church history over this doctrine? Well, the Son sent the Spirit. No, it says that the Father sent the Spirit. Well, we agree that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. And the church split over it. The Eastern Orthodox held that only the Son sent the Spirit. And I think they still hold that today. Only the Father sent the Spirit. Whereas then the existing Roman Catholic Church, and they were right in this sense, and later the Protestant Church says that the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible emphasizes that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. So, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. That would be the Holy Spirit. Where? Into your hearts now. God sent the Son in the Incarnation, and He was born in Mary's, He came forth from Mary's womb. But the Holy Spirit is now sent to indwell us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here something very important in the church age. Notice it says, you do not have to ask Jesus into your heart or even ask for the Holy Spirit. There's no place in here it says we ask for the Holy Spirit. It says because you're an adult son, what happens automatically? As an adult son, God sends forth His Spirit into your hearts. See? The Spirit is given at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And when do you become an adult son? Go back to the prior chapter. Notice this. Verse 26 of Galatians 3. For you are all adult sons of God in your position through faith in Christ Jesus. So make that connection. First, faith in Christ Jesus. Second, adulthood status as sons. Third, God immediately sends the Holy Spirit because you are an adult son. And it happens just like that. And now I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me. So I don't have to ask Jesus in their heart or even ask for the Spirit. There are those who ask for more of the Spirit. The Spirit, you have all the Spirit. You need to, in order to be filled with the Spirit, meet the conditions of walking in dependence upon the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. When you meet those conditions, you are controlled by the Spirit. If I'm carnal and ask for the Holy Spirit, forget it. It won't happen. The Spirit of God can't control me when I'm in control. I can ask for Him all day long, and He won't control me. I don't ask for the Spirit to come to indwell me because I'm an adult son in my position, and He already indwells me. He already arrived on the day of Pentecost. Now, some might ask, what about Luke 11:13? Let's take a look at Luke 11:13. Yeah, but this scripture says we need to ask for the Spirit. Well, let's take a look at it. If then you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who do what? Ask Him. You say, doesn't that verse say that we need to ask for the Holy Spirit? The verse says that the disciples are to ask for the Spirit before Pentecost. Very important. When we study things in the Bible, we need to study it in its proper historical perspective. That's why Bible exposition is grammatical and historical. We have to look at what dispensation he's speaking of, who is he speaking to, and when was he speaking to them. Paul's writing after the start of the grace age, the church age. See? This was written before the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. Very important. The same would go for David in Psalm 51. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Is that a prayer that any believer can pray today or should pray today? No. We never say, take not your Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was given only to certain individuals, and especially kings, for endowment in order to lead the nation. And he's saying, don't take this. He's basically saying, unlike Saul, who stepped down and his position of kingship was removed. You remove Saul because of his rebellion. David, after committing sin with Bathsheba, is requesting that he not be removed from his position as king like Saul was. He was thinking about Saul when he said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Remember the Spirit departed from Saul? Remember that? The Spirit departed from Saul, indicating that his rulership as king under God's blessing was no longer in play. He still was still king, but the blessing associated with that was gone. And David said, because of my rebellion, do not do to me what was done to Saul. So that's another example of a dispensationally dislocated a passage that people dispensationally dislocate, put it that way. And so they do this passage as well. Now, there are several explanations for this. And I'm going to read you a couple here. One comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. There are no such examples after the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. No examples of asking for the Spirit. Since those before Pentecost relate to a different economy of the Spirit, they cannot be used to prove that the same thing happens after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers permanently. Believers today are not to pray for the Holy Spirit because this prayer of the disciples for the Holy Spirit was answered. Okay, I'm quoting another individual. So, first answer would be this is before Pentecost. And while the disciples could pray for the Spirit back then, it's not something that the believers are to pray for today. Second quote comes here. Well, the first quote, I'm sorry, was by Ryrie. Second quote comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Believers today are not to pray for the Holy Spirit because this prayer of the disciples for the Holy Spirit was answered at Pentecost. So, Bible Knowledge Commentary says that this prayer was answered by the Spirit being sent at Pentecost. That's when the Spirit was given at that point. Either way, this is not something that the believer asks for today. We don't ask for the Holy Spirit. He's automatically sent forth into your hearts. He indwells us at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And that's why now we can address him as Daddy, Father. The word Abba is an Aramaic term here. This familiar form indicates intimacy and trust, as opposed to the formalism of legalism. You have a totally different relationship under grace as opposed to law. Law is pictured as being over a demanding master. You're under a guardian and a tutor. And under grace, it's relationship. You have a different relationship now. See? And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's not about, and don't get me wrong, there are many commands under the grace age. But it's not simply a list of rules, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, and have someone stand you constantly telling you, do this, 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 and this. Now you're an adult son, you're on your own, you make your own decisions. You can make good ones or bad ones. But you have the freedom now to relate to a father who loves you. And that's what the whole Christian life is about, developing a relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. That's what it's all about. Instead of looking about being under simply all these rules and regulations, a relationship is a strong motivator for service. For instance, I'll give you the relationship of a marriage. You have two people that love each other. The wife doesn't have to the husband doesn't have to list of rules. I want you to make the bed. I want you to do this. And you need to have my breakfast ready at 8 o'clock. And I want you to do this, this, and this. I don't have to write that out for Penny. I don't have to go down and say, because she loves me, she takes care of those things. See? The relationship is the emphasis, not the rules. It's the same way under grace. The relationship, because we have a Father we can respond to, we want to serve Him. Because Jesus Christ did everything for us, we want to develop a relationship with Him. And that motivates our obedience. That's what it means being under adulthood status in the grace age, as opposed to being under a rule giver, the law. So, intimacy and is a picture of this term. Instead of in trust, also Abba, a child trusts his father. And that's the life of faith in the grace age. So it expresses our relationship with the Father and expresses our trust upon our Father, Daddy, Father. That response, our response. Father is a Greek word, pater. And this is God as the Father of His redeemed people. As stated over and over, God is not the Father of the unsaved. He's their Creator. They're made in God's image, but He's not their Father. You only come into this relationship by new birth. By new birth, the Holy Spirit is a witness of that relationship. You now belong to the Father. The Holy Spirit, in essence, seals us and says, you belong to the Father. You now can relate to the Heavenly Father. Whereas in time past, you know, that wasn't the case. The Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer shows his acceptance with God as a son and an heir. You are now accepted in the Beloved. And let's take a look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit seals us, and that pictures ownership. We belong to the Father. In whom, after you trusted, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. Paul speaks about inheritance here as well. But we are sealed with the Spirit. Romans 8, 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is what? None of his. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You don't belong to him. And in John 14, 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you, how long? Forever. Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and shall be in you, will be in you. So the Spirit of God is sent to bear witness to the fact that we belong to the Father. And that's why we can respond to our Heavenly Father in trust and faith. Abba, Daddy, Father. Let's stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this unique relationship under grace, as opposed to being under the demanding taskmaster of legalism. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might develop a relationship and in loving response serve you and honor you by obeying your word. Not because you're standing over us, making us do this, but because we want to. We love you, and we want to serve you. Make this real and evident in the life of every believer here this morning. This endearing, loving relationship by the Holy Spirit. Knowing that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells us. Knowing that the fact we're now under grace. Knowing that the Son has redeemed us from the bondage and curse of the law. Knowing that we are free and liberated in Christ Jesus. Knowing all these truths about the believer in grace. Enable us, Father, by your divine power to serve you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.